gotten just a bit gravelly. And as we began to sing our praises to the Lord, I moved from gravelly to almost non-existent. I will do what I can to get the word out this morning. I trust the shape of my voice will not be a distraction to you as you hear God's word. We want to pray for many of our brethren. We have quite a number. I'd say probably over half the congregation is out today. Some are still sick, for which we grieve. Others are quite aware of the weather warnings that we have today. Some of you may not keep up with those kinds of things, but we're under a tornado watch right now, and we have severe storm threatenings until later in the afternoon. So a number of our folks who have to come quite a distance and who have to come over the I-10 bridge, I felt it wise to stay at home. So let's pray that all will be safe today. We're thankful that you are here, and I pray that the Lord will bless you. If you are visiting with us for the first time, we are delighted to have you here. We are especially thankful to have Levi's father, Stephen Hopkins, with us, and his brother and several sisters. They have come a long way to be with us, and I was deeply grateful that they got up early on Friday and went with us out on another very cold morning to cry out for life. It was a great delight to have them there with us. And as Stephen, we do pray the Lord wonderfully bless your family while you were here and bless your congregation back home in your absence. Stephen is an elder in the congregation, which they are a member. We have our children with us, you will notice, and we believe that's where they ought to be. If you are here with us and for the first time and have little ones, if you have any difficulties with them, they give you any trouble, you are certainly welcome to take them into the fellowship room directly behind us. We have a television screen where you can follow along. We encourage you to do that. We want you to be comfortable while you are here with us. That being said, we will be reading this morning verses 21 through 23 of Matthew chapter 7. The Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 7. We will read as we continue through the Sermon on the Mount, verses 21 through 23. Would you please stand with me? We will unite our hearts, giving our attention to the Word of God. Now, brethren, let us hear God's inspired and infallible Word. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Amen. May the Lord add His wonderful blessing to this solemn word. Now let's unite our hearts in prayer. If you have a health concern or a reason why standing for any amount of time is difficult for you, please feel free to sit down. Apart from that, we will now enter into our morning and pastoral prayer. Let's unite our hearts, brethren. Holy and righteous Father, how we bless Thy holy name this morning. Lord, we have sung many times throughout our days, there shall be showers of blessing. And Lord, as it showers down outside, as Thou dost soak the earth, we pray in the same way Thou wouldst come in mighty power and pour out showers of blessing upon us here this morning. These are Thy dear blood-bought people. We have come into Thy presence, Lord, to lift up Thy holy name, to praise Thee in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts one to another. Father, we have come to hear Thy word read, to offer up our hearts in true praise, earnest praise, honest praise, and to unite our hearts both in prayer and in the hearing of Thy blessed truth. Lord, we pray with all of our hearts that Thou wouldst come, that Thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down. We need Thee. We don't want to offer up the worship of fools this morning. Lord, we want with all our hearts to engage with Thee and with one another. Let us know the presence of our God. Let our hearts be moved. Let us be transformed. Lord, Thou knowest the condition of every one of Thy children here this morning. O great, good, merciful, loving Heavenly Father, come to Thy dear children today. Thy word does command us to put on the whole armor of God, because we live in a dangerous world. We live in a world in which the adversary of our souls walks about like a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. Oh, blessed God, I pray if any of Thy dear children have been in the heat of battle against sin and the flesh and the world today and throughout the week, that Thou wouldst comfort them, strengthen their souls. Father, if any of Thy dear children are brokenhearted today because of sin or because of providences that Thou hast sent out, I pray that Thou wouldst come, O great Physician. Pour in the blessed corn and wine and oil of the Gospel. Lord, may they take part in the resurrection feast today. Lift the sad heart. Strengthen the stumbling heart. Lord, convict the hard heart. Lord, if there is a stubborn heart, if any of Thy people are bearing attitudes in their hearts today, unworthy of being children of God, come with Thy mighty power and break their hearts and make them supple. And make them willing in thy sight. Righteous Father, I do pray according to Thy mercies that Thou wouldst heal the sick in our congregation. And I pray for those who are not with us today that Thou wouldst bless them, that their hearts would unite in the worship of God. My Father, I pray that Thou wouldst help me in my weakness to deliver Thy word this morning. Lord, when my voice is working well, when I'm in my best shape, I'm unable to bring Thy word to Thy people. I'm even more limited today, I pray. Please, be generous with Thy mighty grace. Speak to Thy people here this morning. Father, I pray for every man that Thou wouldst help them to be godly men, for the young boys and those that are longing to be married. Father, make them godly men. Help them to understand that that is only under the cross. that they will never be the men that they should be except they take up the cross, deny themselves daily and follow Thee. Help them to understand what it means fully to repent of sin, to mortify sin, to vivify within their blessed lives, to walk after holiness and to pursue what is right. Help them to hate the siren song of the world and love the call of the world to come. Righteous God, help those that are husbands to love their wives as Christ loves the church. Father, help those that are fathers to bring their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Help those, Lord, whose children are grown to be the grandparents that they should be, continuing in a fruitful and mature walk in Thy holy word. Father, I pray for the women, the little girls. We have so many precious little ones. Father, the young women who long to be virtuous wives. Help all of them, Lord, to desire in their hearts to be virtuous women, Titus 2 women, women that actively are a vital part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the kingdom of God. Help them in their callings. Help them as mothers and wives. Father, it is so hard for a woman to submit to sinful men. Comfort their hearts, strengthen their souls, give them light and help them to be blessed examples of the church of Jesus Christ in submission to their heads. Oh, my Father, how I pray for the mothers, that along with the fathers in this congregation, that there would be an earnest, heartfelt, self-sacrificing desire to bring up the children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Grow our precious women, O Lord, in their knowledge of Thy Word, of good theology, of holy living. Mighty God, save our children. If it would please Thee, while they are young, save them. Save them. For those, Lord, who are not young, it is still our heart's desire. Save them. Make them mighty in Thy kingdom. And now, Lord, we come. We're in desperate need of a word from Thee. We need the mighty power of Thy Spirit to fill our souls, to illuminate our mind. We need the Word, the sharp two-edged sword, to cut in deep, O Lord, to separate between soul and spirit. We need, O Lord, gospel balm to heal us and to transform us. Come and give us the joy of the Spirit, joy in Christ. Help us to love Thee as never before. O Lord, take and use this little congregation in Thy work and bring glory to Thy great name. We ask it all in the name of Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Among our Lord's remarkable and authoritative teaching, the text before us is one of the most alarming and troubling for His disciples. In it, the Lord Jesus plainly states that some of His professed followers will not enter the kingdom of heaven at the day of judgment. One of the great sorrows is that messages like this often trouble the Lord's people and those who are the very targets of a passage like this sit with their minds on something else, got their minds some other place, not interested in hearing the Word, drifting and yet not realizing that that drift is towards hell. to their great shock, those in this passage and those to whom it applies find themselves damned. When they expected to hear themselves pardoned. To their great horror, they find themselves cast into hell when they anticipated the joys of heaven. Now, with this in mind, we take up the most horrifying words ever uttered. This is part two. We will, by God's grace, review our first heading from last week. Christ Jesus distinguished profession from possession. And then we will listen as Christ Jesus described the profession of the self-deceived. Listen carefully. The profession of the self-deceived. And thirdly, we will learn that Christ Jesus will make His own profession to the self-deceived. Now, by God's mercy, we will then make a few applications. Let us take up our review. Jesus Christ distinguished profession from possession, verse 21. In fact, in verses 21 through 23, the Lord Jesus calls us to self-examination. We live in a culture, we live in a Christian culture that doesn't like language like self-examination. It doesn't like Christian dirty four-letter words like obey. But it is for exactly this kind of reason in every generation that the Lord directs this teaching. That they, God's people, God's professing people, must examine themselves. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, listen again. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. A passage like this refuses to let us sit smug. Refuses to let us live with known sin in our hearts, wicked attitudes, foul language, filthy worldly living, and have any hope for glory. Jesus calls us to self-examination. But why? If salvation is all of grace, what should believers be concerned about? If justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, what need is there for self-examination? The answer is this. Jesus wants us to discern the difference between profession of eternal life and possession of eternal life. He therefore issued a shocking statement. A shocking statement about self-delusion. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. What can be more distressing to the human mind than to believe something about ourselves that proves false? Especially something that has eternal consequences. Jesus says that not everyone who professes eternal life really does. It is one of the reasons I constantly pray, deliver us from mouth religion. I am utterly convinced that when we survey the American evangelical scene, that most, and I include in that the Reformed churches, most that say, Lord, Lord, are utter strangers to the Son of God. They've got an outward form of religion that's got Jesus at the head of it. But there is no power in their lives. They don't live any different from the world. And I include in that number homeschoolers. When we began homeschooling, and we would go to homeschool graduations, they were about Christ. Today they're all about the flesh. How wonderful all the students are. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm delighted for all homeschooled students. I thank the Lord. Praise God for them. You have every benefit set before you to build a life to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. You begin to look at the trends of what's happening among them, and very often there's just as much flesh on parade as anything else. It's just in a slightly different category. Brethren, not everyone that says to Christ, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says in this passage that a person can acknowledge Him as Lord, although he will never enter heaven. I mean, we live in a day in which much of modern evangelicalism says that Jesus doesn't even have to be your Lord. You can take Him as your Savior, and you can let Him be your Lord later on when it's comfortable to you. But Jesus isn't talking about people in that error. He's talking about people that profess Him as the Lord. What could be more sobering to us, brethren? I get agitated. I get, at moments, overwhelmed when I sit before a passage like this and have it search me. Well, that is precisely what Christ wants. He wants these kinds of passages to search you. Don't sit there and say, yeah, I'm a Calvinist, I'm okay. That may be the profession of those who never enter glory. Jesus also makes clear that He is the one that governs who enters heaven and who does not. Clearly, oh, my dear brethren, self-delusion about eternal life is an eternally fatal error. That is why Christ gave us a distinguishing description for self-examination. I think every one of us would be driven to utter grief, sorrow, fear, maybe even panic, if Jesus had simply said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. If He had stopped there, we would have every reason to be troubled beyond words. But in His mercy and His grace, He gave us a tool. He gave us a measure by which we may determine, are we those among the self-deluded, or are we alive in Christ? Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. We should have a heavenly life in this sin-cursed world. I don't mean heavenly in the sense that we find everything delightful, pleasant, holy, and pure. That's not going to happen in this life. But a life that reflects the glory of heaven, that reflects our Heavenly Father. In other words, the faith that saves is a faith that obeys Christ. Let me say it again. The faith that saves, and only that faith, is a faith that obeys Christ. It's not constantly living on the edge, saying, how much can I be like the world and still be pretty sure I'm going to heaven? Christ makes it clear. He makes it simple. Those that do the will of my Father. That drives us to the Word, doesn't it? That drives us to what Christ has taught. Now, let me be clear. We are not saved by obedience. We are saved by faith alone and Christ alone. The apostle put it this way, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But that's where modern evangelicalism usually stops. Right there. It goes on to say, for we, His elect, are His workmanship. God has actually got His hands down in our life. He's tinkering around in our lives all the time. Working in our hearts. Working in our souls. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, brethren, don't let that get by you. God has decreed that His people are going to reflect His glory. It will work its way out in their lives, in their thoughts, in their words, in their deeds. They're not saved by those things. This is the fruit of God working in their souls and giving evidence that they are alive in the Spirit. Don't sit back and embrace a testimony that is constantly telling lies to you. I'm a Christian. Sure, I've been a Christian. I've been a Christian since '06. I've been a Christian since I was a boy. I've been a Christian for the last 5 years. Anybody on the planet can say that. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom. Now, in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, the will of God is the life described in the Sermon on the Mount. We don't look at each other for the measuring stick. We go right to the teaching of our Lord. And He tells us whether He's at work in our lives by the things that He teaches. Grace is not the excuse to live like the world. Grace is not an excuse to abandon good works. Grace is not an excuse for the rebellions in your mind, on your lips, or oozing out of your heart. Grace is that glorious work of God by which He continues the redemptive work He began through the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now, to make this even clearer, we may take up our second heading now, that Christ described the profession of the self-deceived. He wants us to get this. He really wants every one of us here, everyone that hears this, to measure his soul. If you're sitting there thinking, well, you know, I know so-and-so, I wish he were here to hear this. Well, I know so-and-so, I wish she were here to hear this. You're probably the very person that needs this. The Lord said, many. It's a shocking word. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. Here, the shocked and dismayed, self-deceived hearers cry out to Christ, giving their profession. They're making a profession. We did this. We prophesied. We did that. We cast out devils. We did so many wonderful works. They have called Christ Lord, and now they declare their testimony. Well, the first thing we need to consider then is the self-deluded and their profession of prophecy. Perhaps the most alarming thing about this verse is its first word. Many. Many. We're talking about many professing Christians. Not many people out there in the world as such. Many. Not a few here or there. But many will say, in that day, the day of judgment. And what did they say? These professors cry, Lord, Lord. Here they're probably not acknowledging Christ's deity and lordship. This is most likely an anguished cry of fear. A desperate appeal. Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name. Speaking in the plural. There's a host. Many. Doesn't this miracle prove that we are worthy of entering the kingdom? The answer is no. With each desperate appeal, the self-deluded repeat, we did this in your name. We did this in your name. We did this in your name. But it does not matter. The Old Testament makes abundantly clear that false prophets could prophesy in God's name. And it can come to pass. They can work miracles as well. They did. And some of them still do. Moses warned, if there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, a miracle, and the sign or wonder come to pass. In other words, those inspired by demons can do pretty remarkable things. And those who have no discernment can be sucked into their sideshow. False prophets can prophesy things that happen, and they can do miracles. Jesus Christ makes abundantly clear that prophecy is no sure sign that a professor is a possessor of eternal life. Secondly, the self-deluded and their profession of exorcism. The Lord then tells us that the self-deceived will vehemently declare their power over devils. Lord, Lord, we cast out demons. principalities and powers. We did it in your name. Doesn't this miracle prove that we are worthy of entering the kingdom? And the solemn answer is no. We live in a day where people are powerfully impressed with those that claim to prophesy and those that claim to cast out devils. And yet Jesus says, that is no evidence that you're one of my children. False prophets and other lost people can work signs and wonders. Exodus records that Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Would that not have been astonishing to see? Take a stick, throw it on the ground, and it becomes a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. Now the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. When you traffic in demons, you can do some amazing stuff. Satan's in the spiritual signs and wonders game. These were demon-inspired pagans, but they were not believers in the Almighty God. The seven sons of Sceva were certain vagabond Jews. Vagabond Jews! Exorcists! Acts 19:13. John said to Jesus in Mark 9:38, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name. And he followed not us. And we forbade him because he followed not us. You don't have to hang around in Christ's pack, his group. Some Jews said that Jesus cast out devils by Beelzebub. And Jesus replied, by whom do your sons cast them out? It's done. It's a reality. Jesus didn't dispute this. Brethren, listen to a recent article regarding Romanism. The Diocese of Milan recently nominated 7 new exorcists. The Bishop of Naples appointed 3 new ones a couple of years ago, and the Catholic Church in Sardinia sent 3 priests for exorcism training in Rome. Amid concern that the Mediterranean island, particularly its mountainous traditional bound interior, is a hotbed of occultism. False religions can cast out devils. Many of the charismatics who hold heretical beliefs, not all charismatics do, saying those that do cast out devils. Even Buddhists, Taoists, and Muslims have exorcism procedures. Jesus Christ makes abundantly clear that casting out devils is no sure sign that a professor is a possessor of eternal life. The self-deluded and their profession of good works. It's the third thing we hear in their profession before Christ. In a last desperate appeal, the self-deceived cry out to Jesus, Lord, Lord, we have done many wonderful works in your name. Doesn't this prove that we are worthy of entering the kingdom? Jesus does not enumerate the works that they claim. In fact, Jesus does not dispute a single claim that they make. Prophesying, casting out devils, many wonderful works. He doesn't say, you didn't do any of that. The Word of God commands God's people to good works. We've already made reference to that. And we see this patently laid out in the New Testament. It's clear both in the Old and New Testament Scriptures. Paul makes this radiantly clear. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Ephesians 2:10. Women professing godliness are to be adorned with good works. 1 Timothy 2:10. Widows are to be well reported of for good works. 1 Timothy 5:10. Those who are rich are to be rich in good works. 1 Timothy 6:18. God gave us the Holy Scriptures so that all of God's children might be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. 2 Timothy 3:17. Jesus gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. If you're not zealous for good works, and I mean good works according to the Scriptures, not just what you think is a good work, but according to the Word of God. For instance, a life that looks like the Sermon on the Mount. Then I'm here to say to you, you should be concerned. You don't want to be among the numbers, the many that say, Lord, Lord, we did all this in Your name, only to be cast into hell. Those who believe in God must be careful to maintain good works, Paul says in Titus 3:8. And earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Himself commanded us, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. I said it last week, I repeat it this week. Unfortunately, one of the poisonous pools that you can often fall into in sovereign grace churches, in reformed churches, in churches that believe the doctrines of grace, is that grace becomes the excuse for not doing good works rather than the very fuel that makes your good works. If you've got a nice little comfortable life, there's no cross-bearing in your life, no self-denial, no war against sin, no repentance, no mortification. I say to you, take heed to what Christ is saying. Well, I'm in a church with a good confession. Our pastor preaches election and predestination. Let me tell you what, if he's not preaching that good works are the very outworking of election and predestination, he's got it wrong. Brethren, grace. Oh, to cast ourselves upon the grace of God and to know that we are forgiven when we fail. Yes, yes, it's glorious. It is beautiful. It is precious. It is given to us to see our weakness, our failings, and His immeasurable and immense love. A love that goes past our ability in English language, human language, to express. How could you love such weak, limited, failing people, Lord? Yes, the grace of God is a great comfort. But if it stops there, something is wrong. That very grace should kindle a love in your heart that says, I want to do what Christ wants me to do. In fact, in Matthew 25, Jesus will point to good works as evidence of eternal life. When you read in the New Testament the various passages that deal with the day of judgment, judgment by works constantly pops up. Your life matters. Jesus says, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." You went to a Reformed church and you believed the doctrines of grace. And so you went on with your worldly little life quite comfortable that you were all the way to heaven. It doesn't say that. It says, "For I was an hungered and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was naked and you clothed me. Stranger and you took me in. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came unto me." You see lives being poured out into the lives of others. That's what Jesus did. That's what He works in the hearts of His people. And that will be brought up in the day of judgment. The absence of these works is evidence that the lost are indeed damned. Listen. Let us listen to this text with very great solemnity. My brothers and my sisters, I love you in the Lord. Hard words like this are difficult to bring. But they're our Lord's holy words. Not everyone that says unto me, "Lord, Lord," will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Many will be cast away. "When saw we thee sick, or in prison, or came unto thee?" And the king shall answer and say unto them, "Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me." Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." It's in that kind of context, we might imagine, that we hear, "I prophesied! I cast out devils! I went on a mission trip! I learned to be nicer to my brothers and sisters or to my wife. I did all these things." Christ said, "But you didn't do these. And these are the ones that point to my life in yours." Now this brings us to the heart of the problem. Revealed in our text, in the presence of Christ, the deluded, the self-deluded professors are trusting in their works, not in Christ. While the works must be there, they are never that which we proclaim. There's one declaration in heaven. "Why should I let you into heaven? You don't want to answer anything that you have, quote, done. Lord, by grace, I have believed thy promise in Christ alone." If we start saying, "Well, I did this, I did that, I did these things, I helped these people, I... We missed it. Grace leads a godly and holy life. But that godly and holy life is not the way we define it, but the way God's Word defines it. There are a lot of people that like to pick and choose their good works. And you know why? Because a lot of those are convenient. Love is not about convenience. We're happy to help someone when it fits into our schedule. But what about when it drives a great big wedge into that important day that you're working on? "Well, I know brother so-and-so needs help, but..." "I know sister so-and-so needs help, but..." Now, again, it's true there are times when providentially we're hindered from doing good things we would like to do because we are engaged in something good the Lord has commanded us to do. Yes. But, oh, brethren, it's just so easy to do things that are convenient. helping God's people very often is inconvenient. Much more could be said, but we must press on. All those who trust their good works for entrance into heaven will not be received there. There is no mention here that they've repented of their sins, that they've lived the life described in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus makes abundantly clear that miracles and wonderful works are no sure sign that a professor is a possessor of eternal life. He points to a humble heart that bows to the Word of God and walks by faith in Him. That brings us to our third heading. Christ Jesus will make His own profession to the self-deceived. Verse 23. We come now to the most solemn of Christ's statements in the text. The eternal Son of God tells us the four most horrifying words ever uttered. After the deluded professors have made their desperate appeal, after they've made their profession, Jesus says, "Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. I never knew you." The self-deluded have made their profession, miracles, good works. And now Jesus makes His profession, "I never knew you." I don't know what that will sound like. I can't guess what the exalted Christ will sound like. But those four words will be the most horrible that any human soul will ever hear. "I, the living God, never knew you." Christ is saying that there was never union with Him. The Scriptures say to us, "Whom He did foreknow, He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of God." The word "for" and "know" go together. The idea is not God had some information about a people. He's God. He's got all the goods on all of us. He knows everything about every one of us. When it says, "Whom He did foreknow," doesn't mean that God knew that, oh, this man, this woman, at this day, at this time, at this hour, would believe, and therefore I'll choose them. That's salvation by works. The very contradiction of everything that grace is about. God doesn't choose someone because they see they're going to believe. Foreknow points to union. Foreknow points to a love before time. "Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated, before they were ever in their mother's womb. I never knew you." There was never union. There was never Christ as their representative before the foundation of the world. The one who agreed to come into this world to be the sin-bearing substitute. "I never knew you." Do you think that we've had a relationship? "You never sought me as I am. You never knew me as I am." "I never knew you." these professors have talked religion. And they've done many religious things in the name of Jesus. But they've never been born of God's Spirit. They've never received a new heart. Their self-will, self-love, self-centeredness, and self-righteousness have never been broken. They've just put on some religious rags that look good to everybody else. And they can stomp their foot and say amen and thump their Bible with the best and say, we're against abortion. Yeah, yeah, we're against that. We're against same-sex marriage. Yeah, 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 we're against all that. But to call them to live like the Sermon on the Mount, that's legalism to them. To walk a life of holiness, of purity, of denying the world, of fleeing from it, while at the same time trying to be the salt and light of the world. Fleeing from its practices, but taking the gospel to its people. It's not there. They don't like the false prophets, or let me rephrase that. As the false prophets, so are they. They are self-deluded. They think they are right with God. They think they are serving God. But their lives don't look like what is reflected in the Sermon on the Mount. Brethren, do we get this? You can get on a Christian rah-rah bandwagon and never know Jesus. You can vote conservatively. You can argue against evolution. You can do all that kind of stuff. Jesus doesn't command that in the Sermon on the Mount. I'm not saying those things in themselves are not good. I'm saying, what measure? A lot of the good works that we want to do are just stuff that we like and feel comfortable with. But when it comes down to hatred in the heart and grudges, murder in the heart, lust in the heart, divorce and all of the things that Jesus lays out, they don't look like that. They are ready, without knowing it, to hear the four most horrifying words ever spoken. Every indication in this passage is that these people are surprised. God the Son, Jesus, knows them better than they know themselves. But Jesus is talking about an intimate relationship that begins in the power of the Holy Spirit, that opens the human heart, that brings it to repentance and faith in Christ alone. That transformed life loves Christ, loves Him for who He is, loves His Word, loves prayer, loves His commandments, and loves to obey Him. And it looks here to see if it's getting it right. The professor may pray because it is a religious duty, but he doesn't pray because he knows and loves Christ in prayer. The professor may outwardly obey God's word, attend worship, and be involved in many wonderful works as part and parcel of outward religious duty. This is what our little birds of a feather do or don't do. But never, never, never know Christ. Give up a fictional head knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and immerse yourself in His Word and make sure you know Him. Before His own crucifixion, Christ said in John 17, hear Here is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Do you just talk about Jesus, or do you live with Him? Do you know Him? Do you love Him? Do you serve Him? The professor will stand before Christ expecting to enter the glories of eternal life and will be stunned and gripped with a mind-numbing fear as they hear Christ's most horrifying words, "I never knew you." He isn't saying he didn't have the information about you. He was saying there was never a relationship of love between us. After these four shocking words, we hear the single most dreadful command in human history. "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity." Depart from me. Cast out of His presence for eternity, instead of welcomed into His presence for eternity. Brethren, that shakes me to the core. Eternal misery instead of eternal joy. What terror will explode in their hearts? What will go off in the mind when they hear that? "Depart from me, ye worker of iniquity." What trembling will be in their souls? What panic will be in their hearts? What pleading will be on their lips? Yet they will cast away. They will be cast away from Christ, the fountain of life, into eternal death and the terrors of hell for all eternity. And the last thing that they will hear, at least according to this text, is that they are sent, or as they are sent into eternal suffering, is that all their prophesying, all their exorcisms, and all their wonderful works were nothing but sin. Sin. Self-deluded hope. Nothing but false comforts. Their works mean nothing. Oh, I hope that is not me. I hope that is not you. How will we know? "He that doeth the will of my Father." And that always begins the repentance of sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says that a person can work miracles and go to hell. Unless there's something I don't know. There aren't any miracle workers here. So what will be our profession in that day? Our profession must always be Christ. Now, let's make a few applications of this. What does this mean for us? What does it mean? Number one, for the sake of your eternal soul, you must discern whether you are a professor or a possessor. And you cannot do it according to your measure. Well, not that bad. Yeah, I went to church more than the guys that I used to hang out with. I don't do some of the stuff that I know they do when nobody's looking. Oh, that's the wrong measure. You come right here to the Sermon on the Mount. Professors, talk about Christ, do good works, and even perform miracles, but their lives, just like the false prophets, do not look like what is described in the Sermon on the Mount. Diagnose your spiritual health with Christ's teaching in that sermon. It's withering. I can't read the Sermon on the Mount anymore without knowing. I can't do anything in it apart from Jesus Christ. I used to read it and go, yeah, not too bad there. Yep, okay, I'm doing okay here. Oop, not doing real well on that part. Maybe we'll try to... And I just move on by. The depth of this thing did not sink into my soul in the way that Jesus teaches us. The Pharisees knew the law. They knew it. But they didn't understand how it worked. They didn't understand what it was supposed to be doing. They didn't have a heart for it. That would have been news to them, just like it will be news to the people we're describing here. We have to diagnose ourselves by Christ's Word and cast ourselves entirely on Him. The world may say to us, you look like a Christian to us. Other Christians may say, you look like a Christian to us. But Christ may say, I never knew you. That's what we want to bear in mind. Christ may say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. That's what we want to bear in mind. And that drives us to Him. Professors have a religion that talks about Jesus, sometimes in glowing terms, and is busy with religious activity, sometimes spectacular. But possessors have hearts like those described in the Beatitudes. Go to that mirror to look. And they have lives that look like the Sermon on the Mount. Oh, I mean, it may be all out of kilter. It may not look very good. But that's what it looks like. That's what it's stumbling to do. For the sake of your eternal soul, you must discern, beginning with Christ and His gospel, whether you are a professor or a possessor. Does that glorious gospel of grace, its wonderful truths, fill your heart with love for Him that works its way out into your life? And does it look like what Jesus teaches? Secondly, for the sake of your eternal soul, you must determine whether you are walking in Christ's view of Christianity or your own. So in His infallible teaching, Christ has set before us the life of the citizens of the kingdom. Christ gives a specific description of the kingdom citizen, as he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. On one hand, it must be said that no one lives this perfectly. But on the other hand, Christ gives us all things in order to walk in this life. He doesn't shortchange any of His children. He loves them and gives them in everything infinitely necessary to walk in this life. He even works within us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Now, do you will and do of His good pleasure? If not, who's absent in this picture? The Lord is telling us page after page who His children are. They're humble, meek, repentant sinners who are hungering and thirsting to walk in His righteousness. They're merciful, they're forgiving, They're peacemakers. They don't like to have their little feuds going on and feeding the fire. They're falling all over themselves to make sure things are right with other people. Oh, brethren, Jesus gives us Himself. He gives us His love. He gives us His full and free pardon of all our sins. He gives us His Word. He gives us His Spirit. And He gives us His people so that we may walk in His ways. And then He says, here's the will of my Father. I've just been teaching you for 3 chapters. Take a look. Does the love in your heart humble itself before Him and say, I'm poor in spirit. Lord, I'm utterly dependent on You to do this. I can't do this. I'm utterly dependent upon You. That's the heart. I'm utterly dependent upon You. Blessed are they that mourn. Oh, Lord, I groan over my sins. I take the sword of the Spirit and do battle with my sins. I mourn because I still fall on my face and sin before You. That's the heart. And we could go through all of the Beatitudes. There it is. The Lord just unfolds the catalog of, here's a heart transformed by grace. Is that you? Is it me? You can't have your version of Christianity and have a hope for heaven. You can have your version. Customize it all you want. Make all the modifications that suit you. But be ready for the 4 most horrifying words that you can imagine. I never knew you. Jesus Christ has already showed us the life. He's given it to us in His Word. He tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, ye are the salt of the earth. Are, it's what we are. Ye are the light of the world. Except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. What's the difference between that righteousness? First and foremost, it begins in a heart that believes who Jesus is. Scribes and Pharisees never did that. We have hope for Nicodemus. By His grace and for His glory, Jesus gives us what we need to walk according to His will. He's promised never to leave us nor to forsake us. He gives us everything that we need. Are you walking in that? That's all we're asking. Are you doing the will of the Father? It spreads out from here into the apostolic epistles. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. If there's an impossible command in the Scriptures, there it is. And yet, Paul, without any hesitation, confidently commands us to do that. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. Fathers, bring up your children, the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. There's one bigger than all these. Love one another as I have loved you. That's the Father's will. Is that what you're doing? Does your life say that? Brethren, the test is not hard. Self-examination is. And Jesus is calling us to self-examination. We don't want to stand before our God and hear, I never knew you. Thirdly, we must recognize and believe that obedience to Christ, especially in the Sermon on the Mount, is evidence that we are on the straight and narrow way. Remember now, we're in the last portion of the Sermon on the Mount. He's told us about the 2 ways. He's told us about 2 professions, right? He's talking to us now about another 2 things. He told us about a broad way and a narrow way. He told us about false prophets and truth. Now he's saying, And there's two kinds of people that say they're Christians. Those that will be received into glory and those that will be excluded for all eternity. And they are many. Loving, willing obedience to Christ is evidence that we are alive in Christ. The wind, the waves, and even the devils obey Christ. Shall we profess to be His children and not? That's the way some people treat grace. Christ says some other astonishing things. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things I say? Now, if you think this is beating the sheep, brethren, all I can say to you is take it up with the shepherd. He's the one giving us this warning. He is the one that asks that hard question. Why? Brethren, I don't know about you. I don't want to stand before Him and hear Him say, I never knew you. I don't want to hear Him say, why did you call me Lord and live your own little life with my name stuck on it? Back when I was rocking, I had a Jesus sticker on my guitar. We were doing a video for MTV. And the producer wanted the Jesus sticker off my guitar. I asked why, and I was told, because that's not the image we're trying to portray. And don't kid yourself about rock music. And I took it off. And later when I saw the video, I realized it wasn't the devil warring against this wonderful Christian. It was the Holy Lord of Glory saying, I will not have my name in that. You can't have your own version of Christianity and walking according to Christ in the narrow way is evidence that we know Him. And that means we will not get the smiles of this world. We'll get its frowns. But it means we will know our God. Just because we walk with Him. I'm not talking about flogging ourselves into some submission. I'm talking about a heart that's been moved by grace to say, what do you want me to do? Is that it? Let's do that. Help me to do that. I don't know how to do that. I'm not walking it very well, Lord. I'm falling all over the place. But I want to fall trying. My dear friends, Christ alone is your only hope. Faith in His blood alone, His crucifixion alone, His resurrection alone are the only authorized way that our sins are forgiven. And if we truly believe those things, that will begin to sweeten these old sour human beings. It begins to make us love Him and love others. I will say something to you that I don't believe my brother would have problems sharing. I was talking with our precious brother Einwechter this week after the great tragedy that they experienced in the loss of their grandchildren. And he said, the Lord's really been dealing with me. The Lord's really been dealing with me. And he says, you know what He's teaching me? He's teaching me about love. And not too many people come out of a heart-wrenching situation like that, talking about God teaching you about love. And he said, the Lord has used this so wonderfully in our lives, in my life, in the family. And we went on to a long discussion about how we do see a lot of people that work to be theologically correct, which is important. They begin to deny that very theology by not becoming more loving people. Is your understanding of the doctrine of grace making you more loving, more holy, more pure, more in love with the glories of heaven than with the filth of this world? Or do you just now have your little pack, your little birds of a feather to hang around with, and now we're the ones? Christ moving in our hearts takes us into a life of real love, real sacrifice, real guarding our hearts, real... We could go on and on. And it looks like Sermon on the Mount and some of the other things. Finally, we must believe that Jesus is the only way to enter into the kingdom of heaven. You say, well, okay, that's kind of obvious, isn't it? Isn't that what we believe here? Many will say to him in that day, Lord, Lord. And he will say, I never knew you. Do you really believe that Christ is the only way? Do you really honestly believe that there's no other hope for you? To begin with, our prideful hearts do not want to believe that we are as wicked as the Word of God tells us we are. I say, Lord, show me my pride. And then he does it in a way that just makes me want to cry, makes me want to crawl under a pew. I didn't realize I was that prideful, but he'll show me. He'll show you. But I bring that up simply to say, we kid ourselves. We fool ourselves. We think we're all right with God when maybe we're not at all. How do we know? He that doeth the will of my Father. And as I've said, and will always say, that always begins with Christ. Those that say they know Christ, those that say they believe in Christ, and their lives have never been transformed to look like what we find in Jesus' teaching, are fooling themselves. People convert to Hinduism and they're as happy as they can be. They convert to Islam or they convert to Buddhism. I've heard some testimonies in the last couple of months. I've been doing a little bit of studying and world religions. And you can hear people say, oh, yeah, I used to be a Baptist, but now I'm a Hindu, and I understand God like I never have. It's a more spiritual life. It's a more wonderful life. I was sitting on an airplane. A woman saw me reading the Bible. She said, are you a pastor? I don't know why, if you're reading a Bible, that immediately makes people think that you're a pastor reading. And I told her that the Lord had wonderfully converted me. I used to live a life of my own self-centeredness, and the Lord in His mercy saved me. I was a musician, all of that kind of stuff. And she said, oh, that happened to my son too. He's a very faithful Mormon now. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord. There's no worse deception in this life than self-deception and self-delusion. In our hearts, we really believe that there is something, somewhere, some flash of good within us that God will accept. And the Lord can put us in a situation where it will squeeze it out of our mouths. Lord, I brought my children up this way. And now look at them. Why did I do all that? You just gave away the show. You were doing it for whatever goal you had in mind. We're commanded to bring them up for the nurture and admonition of the Lord. He'll do with them what He will. He gets His glory because we obey Him. Not because of the end result. That's all in His hand. But He can put you, and He will if you're His, in situations where He will just squeeze out of you all that stuff you don't think is true about you. And that's His love, because we need that to ask ourselves, am I living by my version of Christianity or by His? My last thought to you this morning is this. The Holy Scriptures do teach that there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. What then is the sinner's hope? If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And if that's true of you, God's work in you will begin to move you toward his book and prayer and knowing him and loving him and understanding that you're dependent upon him, repenting for your sins, humbling yourself and submitting yourself to his word, hungering to be righteous, hungering to walk with him, longing to be merciful. So, do you profess or do you possess? Christ has told us. It's right here. We must examine our lives by the Holy Scriptures of God. We are not in search of perfect Christian life. We're not going to do that in this world. No one but Christ has ever lived it. But we are looking for the life of a repentant sinner, a humble life submitted to his word, fully dependent upon him for grace to live day by day, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, and walking, attempting to walk in what Christ has set before us in the Sermon on the Mount. If by faith in Christ we do the will of God, which is in heaven, we have great hope that we're on the narrow way and that we will see him in glory. And we will not hear the four most horrifying words ever said. I never knew you. Our lives will be his voice to the world that he has saved us and loved us. Amen. Father in heaven, we so desperately need thee every day. Father, we need thee. We can't live this life without thee. And yet thy word makes it clear, and thy saints make it clear throughout the ages, that our lives begin to look like thy beautiful teachings. Father, thy children here are struggling today. Oh, comfort their souls and encourage them. Father, we would not distress those that are weak in faith. Father, we know that in thy word, thy purpose is often to smoke out the hypocrite. Lord, save even hypocrites today. Bring us to a saving walk with thee. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please stand with me? Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Brethren, today is our third Sunday of the month meal together. If you're visiting with us, we urge you to stay and dine with us in fellowship.